will be the first passage we go to, Joshua 1. Well, for several weeks now, we've been discussing the subject of warfare. Now, as we noted in this series, war has existed on the planet almost as long as man has been here. Throughout all human history, there have been countless casualties. Parents have lost sons, wives have lost husbands, children have lost fathers, and soldiers have witnessed the occurrence of horrible events in the lives of men that they were close to. Now, such incidents have a tendency to have negative effects on people. Post-traumatic stress disorder is a trauma and stress-related disorder that may develop after exposure to an event or ordeal in which death, severe harm, or violence occurred or was threatened. The traumatic events that may trigger this disorder include violent personal assaults, natural or unnatural disasters, accidents, military combat. Symptoms can include flashbacks, extreme reactions, problems with memory, avoidance, detachment, disinterest, anxiety, insomnia, emotional stability, just to name a few. Now, such symptoms can become roadblocks to leading a normal life. As we've been noting, warfare exists in the spiritual realm as well. 10 days after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit arrived on earth with a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, this marked the beginning of a dispensation called the Church Age. The Feast of Pentecost was celebrated in Jerusalem at this time, was being celebrated in Jerusalem at this time. Therefore, Jews came to the feast from all over the world. And many of them heard Peter deliver that great discourse that he delivered in Acts chapter 2, which dealt with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On that day, 3,000 became saved, and that number kept increasing daily. But as we said repeatedly in this series, we are in a war, and Satan is not going to allow this movement called the Way to continue to grow. When the Jewish leaders couldn't stop the movement, Satan incited the murder of Stephen. Stephen's the first deacon of the church. And on that great day, persecution began against the church. Now, that didn't put a stop to the growth of the church. In reality, it caused the church to spread out and grow in other areas. But here's where Saul of Tarsus appeared on the scene. Saul was in total agreement with the murder of Stephen, and he took it upon himself to put a stop to the church. Look at Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The intensity of Saul's opposition to the church appeared in his every breath, as it says in the passage, which he uttered threats of murder. Now, when you see what Saul became, it's hard to see what he was. It's interesting, to say the least, the change that God made in him. Saul had already wreaked havoc on the church in Jerusalem, and he scattered Christians throughout the world at that time. But now he's chasing after them to bring them back to Jerusalem. Some he had arrested, others he had put to death. And this continued until the day when Saul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And on that day, Saul became a believer. His name was changed from Saul to Paul. And from that day on, Paul dedicated his life to Christ. Now, the point to all of this is this. If anyone had a reason to get down on himself, it was Paul. If anybody had a reason to become discouraged, frustrated, give up on life, and crawl into a hole and die, it was Paul. If anybody had an excuse to allow the past to haunt him, it was definitely Paul. At one point, Paul even referred to himself as the chief of all sinners. But Paul didn't do any of the things that we just mentioned. He was given a glimpse of the bigger picture. Paul knew that he had seen something far greater than anything he had seen in the past. And he came to understand that he had been chosen by God to accomplish something far greater than the things that he already accomplished. Paul knew that he had been given a new purpose in life. Listen to the illustration. The Christian life should be like a sword with one point, not like a broom ending in many straws. Such a single purpose forgets the past, reaches toward to the future, and presses on. There is no time or place for side issues, diversions to the right or to the left. There's no place for hands on the plow with eyes looking back. Paul was a one-track man, but you can go a long way on one track. Not long after Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ that day on the road to Damascus, he was no longer the same man. He became a man with a new purpose. So Paul didn't lay down and die. What did he do instead? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The point that emerges is the fact that many Christians are involved in too many things. They get involved in doing, serving, going, working, and these things can become distractions, and distractions can become hindrances. We noted this on Sunday. Deuteronomy 20 has to do with warfare. Now, as it is today in the ancient world, the battle is the Lord's. Now, we've seen the principle in action throughout the Old Testament. Joshua was given the task of leading the army of Israel in conquest of the promised land. Look at what the Lord said to Joshua before sending him across the Jordan. Joshua 1, verse 3. "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." Now, note what God told Joshua. "I have given it to you. You shall give this people possession of the land." What did God do? He guaranteed victory in battle. God made promises, and God would keep them. God would go before the people into battle, wipe out the inhabitants of the land before them. But note what God said in verse 7, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses commanded you." What do we see here? We see preparation. God prepared Israel for the conquest of Canaan through the word of God. The principle here is the battle is the Lord's, but the victory is achieved through obedience to the word of God. The question that emerges, however, is how does this apply in Deuteronomy 20? Well, the same principle applies. The battle is the Lord's. Please go to Deuteronomy 20. In Deuteronomy 20, look at verse 1. "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" The size and strength of the enemy doesn't matter. The Lord goes before his people in battle, and the Lord guarantees victory. What part do God's people have in this? Obedience. Obedience to the word of God results in victory. God doesn't need numbers, and God proved it. In our last session, we noted four exemptions God gave to Israel. The man who built a new house, the man who planted a vineyard, the man who was engaged to a woman, and the man who feared. These men were given exemptions from battle for a period of time. What's the point? Well, the point has to do with how this applies today. Houses, vineyards, engagements, the fear. These are characteristics of things that can become distractions today. As we said earlier, distractions can become hindrances. Now, that being the case, one objective every Christian soldier today has is to avoid the distractions. Now, in light of all that, recall Paul's words. One thing I do. There's one thing every Christian soldier needs to do. This is going to be our focus, the focus of our discussion this evening. The phrase, one thing I do, implies intense concentration on the object of Paul's focus. It pictures a runner striding forth in agony, straining every muscle in order to get every ounce of speed out of his stride. In the spiritual realm, the phrase, one thing I do, gives us a picture of an undivided system of thinking. Paul was a man with single-minded purpose. He was focused on one thing. That one thing involved arriving at a place God called him to be. The place was the place of completion. We call it spiritual maturity. Arriving at this place is every believer's objective. It's a place where the Christian soldier can be most effective. But today, many Christians have too many things going on in their lives. Remember the church at Ephesus. The members of this church had deeds. They toiled. They persevered. They didn't tolerate evil men. They endured for the name of Jesus Christ. But recall our Lord's rebuke against them. You have left your first love. The members of this church did a lot of good, but they left their first love. What's the point? Well, sometimes we have so much to do that we lose focus on what's really important. That establishes the effect, the potential to become ineffective in warfare. Therefore, we have Paul's words, one thing I do. The phrase one thing appears a number of times in the Bible. Every time it appears, it implies focusing on the one single most important factor. Look at David's words, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David had an undivided system of thinking. David was a man, as we all know, who encountered many, many problems in his life. These could have been distractions. But here we see David's objective. What was it? Worshiping the Lord. Look at Mark 10, verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. The rich young man's focus was on his riches, when it should have been following Christ. Therefore, Jesus said, one thing you lack, get rid of your possessions and follow me. Look at Luke 10, verse 41. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha's focus was on the preparations. Mary's focus was on the words of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus tells us, one thing is necessary. What is it? The word of God. The ability to understand and use the word of God is one of the greatest weapons a Christian soldier could possess. Now, that being the case, Satan's objective is to separate believers from the word of God. And he designed the whole world system filled with distractions to reach his goal. This is why it's all the more important to avoid distractions in our lives. Paul had a lot of distractions. He was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote Philippians. There was the possibility that he could face execution. And the possibility of facing execution can become a distraction. Homes, jobs, marriages, families, the self-life, these things can become distractions. Adversity can become a distraction. The idols in our lives are major distractions. The details and circumstances of life can create distractions, but not for Paul. Why not? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm faced with. I have learned to be content with negative circumstances. I have learned to be content in prosperity or in want. That's an interesting statement coming from a man who had to pay for the room where he was incarcerated. He had no income. He had no way to earn money. Satan says, work your life away. Save for the future. Provide for self. But what did Jesus say? Give and it will be given to you. And what will happen? Blessings will pour into your lap in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's something to consider next time we decide to work 60 or 70 hours a week at the expense of our spiritual lives. That's something to logically evaluate the next time we choose to go with what Satan says instead of what God says. Recall what Solomon said in Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Now, there's one every Christian, myself included, needs to practice. Trusting in the Lord and not relying on human solutions, not relying on our own ingenuity, not relying on what people of the world rely on. When we reach a point where we have the capacity to apply those words that we just noted in our lives, we have without a doubt a single-minded devotion to Christ. Advanced as Paul was, he had not arrived at that point as of yet. But it was the single-minded devotion that enabled him to look past the circumstances and experience contentment. It all comes back to the phrase, one thing I do. Please go to Philippians 3. The point that emerges here is, in the spiritual life, we never arrive. As long as we are on planet Earth, we will never reach a point where we can say, I made it to the top, I can go no higher. And this was the case even with the Apostle Paul. Therefore, Paul tells us, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Now, as we said earlier, Paul's past could have haunted him the rest of his life. His past could have sidelined him, made him ineffective in God's plan. But Paul didn't get hung up on the past. Recall, we're in a war. Satan is a genius. He knows how to use our past lives against us. Our objective, however, is not to focus on the past. Focusing on the past is analogous to looking back. It doesn't matter what happened in our past. Our objective lines up with what Paul's phrase, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 9:62. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't run the race with endurance looking back. You can't reach the summit looking back. You can't go forward in God's plan looking back. Remember the people of the Exodus? They'd been set free from captivity in Egypt, chosen by God for a purpose. But when the going got tough, they wanted to go back to Egypt. What was their problem? They weren't focused on the objective. What's the point? The point is, when we're not focused on the objective, what are we going to be focused on? The problem. You ever notice that when you're engrossed in something, you're not thinking about all the problems in your life? Why is that? It's because you're focused on that one thing. Same principle applies in the spiritual life. When we're focused on the objective, the details of life become small. And it's funny how details have a way of working themselves out. Now, I told you this story before, but it applies here. When Kathy and I were preparing to relocate to this area, I counted something like major problems that had to be, something like seven major problems that had to be overcome in order to make it work. Each one of them was out of my control, but every one of them fell right into place. Now, this doesn't mean that we totally neglect situations that arise, but we don't allow ourselves to be distracted by them. That's where Paul's words, "one thing I do," are in view. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. In other words, Paul is saying, don't look back. Fact of the matter is, if you made the choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you are a brand new spiritual creation. You've been given a brand new life with a brand new purpose. There is nothing to look back to. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What falls into the category old things? All the sins we committed in the past or will commit in the future? All the guilt that accompanies those sins? Whatever negative thing happened to us in the past? It's been done. Old things have passed away. We are a brand new creature in Christ. The old things have been taken away at the cross. What's the result? There is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. That means no condemnation in the next life and no condemnation in this life as well. In other words, Christians don't condemn themselves for past sins and failures, and they don't allow Satan to condemn them either. Therefore, we have Paul's words, forgetting what lies behind, but at the same time reaching forward to what lies ahead. That verb for reaching forward, it was used to describe a runner who stretches out his neck toward the finish line. His head, his shoulders, his chest are bent forward. His eyes are fixed on the goal. What's he doing? He's applying intense effort to reaching the finish line. That same principle applies in our main passage. This reaching forward to what lies ahead calls for intense effort. It calls for directing all of our energy toward one goal. That brings us right back to the subject of focus. When we focus on the objective, we're not thinking about the past. When we concentrate on and put all of our energy into reaching forward to the future goal, our minds won't dwell on the things of the past. Please hold your place and go to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews made a similar point. In Hebrews 12, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is the Hall of Faith chapter. In it, the writer listed a number of Old Testament saints who stepped out by faith into the unknown and encountered extreme circumstances, some of which included death. These individuals stepped out into the heat of battle, but they didn't shrink back, they didn't quit. The point the writer made is that by demonstrating their faith in such a manner, these individuals are witnesses to believers today. They provide an example to believers today as to how to run the race. This brought the writer to a conclusion, which he stated in verse 12. His conclusion has a connection to Paul's phrase, forgetting what lies behind. It appears in the words, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What he's saying is lay aside or get rid of those things that are heavy, those things that hinder us, those things that slow us down. He's saying, lay them aside, leave them behind, and what? Run the race with endurance. Now, as we said in the past, the spiritual life is like a race. In a race, there's a prize waiting for the winner at the finish line. The same principle applies in the spiritual life. There's a prize to be gained for believers who finish well. Therefore, the writer says, run the race with endurance. To paraphrase, get rid of the distractions, the hindrances, the dead weight, and run with endurance, exercising intense effort. How does that apply to Paul's situation in Philippians 3? Well, Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. What lies behind? Everything pertaining to the old life. What lies ahead? Christ. Therefore, Paul said in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. What's the point? Going forward in the spiritual life has a direct connection to what we focus on. We're in a war. The battle rages daily. Victory is not achieved by going out to fight the enemy. Victory is directly connected to how we direct our attention and our energy. Now, in light of that, the writer of Hebrews tells us, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance, not focused on the obstacle, whatever it might be, but focused on what lies ahead. And then he writes, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Why are many churches today not fulfilling their objective? Well, in many cases, their focus is wrong. Many churches today are focused on the secular, not the spiritual. Many are focused on monetary riches, not spiritual riches. Many have left their first love. What does the phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus, mean? It means to look away from everything else and to look steadfastly and intently at Christ. It implies blocking out all distractions. By focusing on Jesus, we automatically block out distractions, and at the same time, our strength is being renewed. Focusing on Jesus, it's the solution to being weighed down by encumbrances and tangled up in sins of the past. A person cannot steadfastly focus on two things at the same time. Now, that being the case, by focusing on what lies ahead, we are not caught up in the distractions of the past. And a writer used Jesus as an example. When Jesus went to the cross, what was he focused on? Was he focused on the cross, on the pain? Was he focused on the humiliation? Was he second-guessing God's promise of deliverance? No. The writer tells us he was focused on the joy set before him. He was focused on God's promises, on the fact that every believer would share in those promises. He wasn't focused on the problem. He was focused on the outcome, and the result was joy. Please go to 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy, Paul was in a Roman dungeon waiting to be executed. He had been deprived of the necessities of life. He was cold, hungry, lonely. To say that Paul had a lot on his plate was an understatement. But what was Paul focused on? Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, in other words, Paul was in the process of dying. But note his attitude in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Because Paul finished the course and kept the faith, he'd received rewards in heaven. See, that's what Paul was focused on. That became a comfort to him in an extremely difficult situation. Therefore, we have in our main passage Paul's words, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Paul realized that he had not reached the objective as of yet. Now, that being the case, there was only one way he would get there. And he stated it in verse 14, I press on. I don't go back. I don't look back. I don't look around. I don't consider what ifs. Instead, I press on. I used the mountain analogy more than once. Years ago, Kathy and I used to hike in the mountains. When we hiked, it was usually an all-day affair, and oftentimes we were pushed to the limit. There were times when we were forced to stop and rest. There was no question. You reach a point where your body refuses to go on, so you have to stop. But we never lingered very long, because the longer you sat, the more you entertained negative thoughts. So you force yourself to get up and go. This brings us to the phrase, press on. It means to follow or press hard after. It speaks of an intense effort to pursue with diligence in order to obtain. And the verb is in the present tense, which emphasizes a lifelong commitment. Many of you know that I'm a football fan. This analogy just came to me. When a play is set in motion, the members of each team are pursuing their job. They're doing their job. They're putting effort into whatever their job requires. But if that ball carrier should fumble that ball, all of a sudden that effort intensifies in those who go after that ball. And this is what I mean by intense effort. It has to do with pursuing something with diligence in order to obtain. What Paul is saying is that reaching forward to what lies ahead demands a diligent pursuit that is undertaken daily. Why daily? Well, we said it a number of times, the war rages on daily. And Satan would like nothing more than to keep us from attaining the objective. That's Satan's goal. He'd like nothing more than to distract us and get us off course. That's why he designed the world system. And he's working continuously to make it happen. This is why Christians are called on to press on daily. Since the war is being waged continuously, attaining the objective calls for continuous, intense effort on the part of Christians. That means during the good times as well as the bad. As we noted earlier in the series, like all the early churches, the Philippians faced opposition from false teachers. In chapter 3, Paul called these false teachers dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision. Now, that's a reference to he's talking about the Judaizers. The Judaizers launched a satanic attack against a number of the early churches. The Philippians, however, encountered another group of individuals as well, who Paul referred to as enemies of the cross. You're still in Philippians 3. Look at verse 18. Paul writes in Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. An enemy of the cross is not just somebody who teaches false doctrine. Enemies of the cross come in other forms as well. In this passage, Paul listed three characteristics of enemies of the cross. First of all, their God is their appetite. In other words, they don't deny themselves anything. They live lives of indulgence. They live for self. They live for pleasure. Their goal is to satisfy their lusts. Second, their glory is in their shame. They glory in shameful things. They boast about their sins. Third, they set their mind on earthly things. They have no regard for the things of God. They live as if there is no God. This is the profile of an enemy. Enemies of the cross serve to promote Satan's strategy. This type of lifestyle is prevalent throughout the world today. And it can have a negative impact on anybody who wants to live godly in this present age. This is one reason why the Christian soldier is urged to press on daily, continuously. When we're not moving forward, we run the risk of becoming stagnant. To become stagnant means to become dull, inactive, sluggish. That is the point at which the Christian is no longer growing. The danger lies in the fact that inactive, sluggish Christians eventually begin to fall back. We saw this in the life of David. In 2 Samuel 11, David was supposed to be on the battlefield with his army. But instead of going forward in God's plan, he was at home in the palace, sleeping during the day, waking up toward evening. Right there is an example of becoming sluggish and inactive. But here's the point. Becoming sluggish and inactive resulted in David getting involved in the Bathsheba incident. David's sluggishness and inactivity resulted in a fall that caused him great pain for many years to come. But how does this apply today? When today's Christian ceases to press on toward the objective, he becomes stagnant. And stagnancy can result in a fall. That being the case, how does today's Christian soldier press on? Well, Scripture brings this out in a number of different ways. In Philippians 2, Paul called it working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look at Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In this passage, Paul's not talking about becoming saved. He's referring to what believers need to do after they become saved. That appears in the phrase, work out your salvation. To work out one's salvation speaks of sanctification. Throughout the series, we use phrases like put on the full armor of God, put on Christ, put on the new self, abide in Christ, walk by the Spirit, and so on. All of those phrases have to do with the process of sanctification. Each one involves work on the part of every Christian soldier, but the end result is growth. Same principle applies in the words, I press on. It's a continuing pressing on that has benefits. First of all, pressing on continuously is the believer's protection against falling back. Principle is simple. When you're moving forward, you're not going backward. Second, the soldier who presses on continuously has the strength to stand firm in the face of satanic attacks. Here's where a principle emerges. There's a time to stand firm, and there's a time to move forward. Christian soldier stands firm when he's being attacked. He holds his ground. He doesn't fall back. He doesn't fall away. Recall what happened to the Galatians. Judaizers gave them a false doctrine, a false gospel, and they were considering turning to the law. To do so would be to fall away. On the other hand, the ability to stand firm is the result of putting on armor. Putting on armor has a connection to pressing on, exerting an intense effort. Third, pressing on demands continuous forward movement. The soldier who moves forward continuously is always advancing. He's coming closer to the objective. This is the soldier who doesn't focus on the past. He doesn't allow his failures and shortcomings to keep him from reaching forward. He doesn't allow sin or self to keep him from walking daily with the Lord. Therefore, we have Paul's words, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had a goal in mind. The disciples walked with Jesus for approximately 3 years, but Paul had an encounter with Christ like no one ever had. To Paul, Jesus was the pearl of great value. Look at Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Paul was the merchant who sold everything he had to buy the pearl. Everything Paul gained in his former life, he counted as loss. He left it all behind. Nothing was going to keep Paul from reaching the objective. We discussed Paul's sufferings in the past, but even in the face of all his sufferings, in 2 Corinthians 11, you've read that chapter before, but even in the face of all of those sufferings, Paul pressed on toward the goal to receive a prize. Now, references differ as to what the prize actually was. There are a number of prizes, however, that can be attained by the soldier who presses on. First of all, there's that changed system of thinking by which Christians can overcome any problem that confronts them. Second, there's freedom from all kinds of prison systems. Fear is a type of prison that has the potential to shut people down, especially today. But pressing on solves the problem of fear. By pressing on, Christians acquire the strength to overcome fear. The world is a prison system. The world locks people down in all kinds of prisons. But pressing on overcomes the world. Through a continuous effort of pressing on, Christians overcome sin and Satan. Now, the list goes on, but by pressing on, Christians can overcome any prison system. And there's many other prizes as well. There's the prize of Christ-likeness. There's rewards in time. There's rewards at the judgment seat. There's the capacity to enjoy a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. There's confidence in this life. There's the fullness of blessings throughout all of eternity. There's all kinds of prizes to be attained by the soldier who presses on. There's the prize of victory. Every Christian today is victorious in Christ, but not every Christian is going to experience victory in his life, and not every Christian will experience victory in warfare. The ones who will are the ones who continuously press on. That, however, involves one thing and one thing only. Paul spelled it out in plain and simple terms. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Whatever the thing is, a form of weakness, a crippling disease, an affliction, some type of past abuse, past sins and encumbrance, you name it, it can be overcome. You have a case of fear, stepping out makes you uncomfortable, it can be overcome. I've seen people who have overcome blindness, crippling diseases, horrible forms of abuse. These same people went on to become spiritual warriors. How did they accomplish this? They did the one thing. They made the choice to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. And the power of God went to work on their behalf to accomplish something far greater than any form of human power could ever come close to accomplishing. But it involves a continuous pressing on. We see examples throughout the Old Testament. Abraham pressed on, and he finally received the son of promise. Moses pressed on for 40 years, and he was accredited by his faith. Joshua pressed on, and God gave him victory after victory. but it demands leaving the past behind. The old things have passed away. Old things can become distractions, and distractions can become hindrances. We've been given a brand new life with a brand new purpose. Carrying out the purpose involves living that brand new life in a brand new way. It's called reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, that being the case, Paul tells us, I press on. This is the one thing that every Christian soldier needs to do. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who want to grow, dedicated believers who love you, who love your word, and who are willing to sacrifice themselves to come out and get it. Thank you, most of all, for the greatest expression of love ever manifested, which Jesus did for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Thank you for the power, Father, that you pour into us daily through your word and through your spirit. Empower us, Father, to keep pressing on. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.